Good evening and welcome. Great to see so many of us here on a nice spring evening. So glad you can join us at Living Waters. If we don't know me, my name's Luke. I'm on our team, and this is one of our grow sessions. Our grow sessions are all about taking what we do on Sunday mornings and expanding a little bit more for some breathing room, some thinking room, and some questions and answers. Sometimes it's also about taking content that we don't wrestle with on a Sunday and enjoying it in a session like this. Tonight, of course, we are in How to Read the Bible with Rick Watts, who's going to be sharing in just a moment. Rick's a New Testament scholar. Many of us know him. If you don't, you'll get to know a bit more about Rick tonight. We just started in Paul's letter, first letter to the Thessalonians. And so we thought that a follow-up session from January's Grow, which is How to Read the Bible Generally, to move into How to Read the Bible, specifically Paul's writings. And Rick's going to be taking through us tonight. Before he does, though, just a couple pieces of housekeeping. If you're new here and you don't know where the restroom is, that's a really important thing to know about. It's just down that, to my right, just down the hallway, you'll see the restrooms. They're really easy to find in that direction. Rick's going to teach till about 5 to 8, then we'll take a break for 5 minutes. He'll call back, do a bit more teaching, and following that, we'll do a Q&A. The way we're going to do Q&A is through email. And so as you can see on the screen there is my email address. You can make a note of that or take a picture of it or find it on our website if you need to. And so at any point in the session, just feel free to send me an email. I'll collect those together and we'll take time to do some Q&A at the end of that. And kind of go from there. But very glad to see everybody here tonight. And thank you, Rick, for sharing with us. Before you begin, just know that you taught yesterday, and that was a full day. So we appreciate you serving today. And we're going to get right on into it. Right
you can pray for us, if you like.
Yeah. Would you like me to pray?
Or do
you
pray? Really would, yeah.
All right. Let's pray together. Right on. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the chance to be in this room together, to lean into a deeper understanding of how to read your word. We believe that you want us to know what you're saying to us and understand it. I thank you for the hunger that's in this room, the openness, and we pray that tonight we wouldn't just receive something that we can chew on and find interesting, but you would do something in the depths of our hearts, Lord. We are open even tonight, not just for an exercise in learning, but an exercise in transformation by your Spirit. So we welcome that. We pray a blessing on Rick as he shares with us now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much indeed. Well, lovely to see you. And who was at work today? And who was retired today? That explains the makeup. Well, intro slide. Here we go. Well, welcome to you all, and I don't know how many of you were here last time. Could I ask for a show of hands? And how many are kind of new or kind of new? How do you be kind of new? You're new to this, okay, there's a few of you, all right. Well, tonight I'm trying to meet with both groups a little. We're going to do that by beginning, next slide, first of all with some revision from last time we were together. So that's the first point. That might take us 5 or 10 minutes. I don't want to repeat all of that for the sake of people who've been here, so we're going to do that one. What I then want to focus on is actually getting to know who Paul is. That might seem a little strange, but reading a letter from a stranger is very different from reading a letter from a friend. And in my experience, quite a few Christians don't really have a sense of who Paul is, apart from he doesn't like women or he does this or some other things, right? Which really missed Paul by a long country stadia. I'm trying to use some Roman terminology there. So I want to say a bit more about who Paul is, and that will save us too, I think, from importing ideas that are foreign to him. Right? We've had 2,000 years of Christian reflection, and sometimes it's very difficult if we don't know a bit more about the first century to distinguish between what's later stuff that we've overlaid and what might actually been in Paul's mind. For example, Paul had never heard of John Calvin. Nothing against John Calvin, but he knows nothing about that whole debate between Calvinists and Arminians. Arminius comes a lot later than Paul. So what happens is, if we're not careful, we have these frameworks in place and we start imposing them on Paul, and that's not really a good idea, I don't think. We wouldn't like that, and it's not good for him. Okay? Then we're going to say a few things about letters, and I was playing a bit to this last Sunday, yesterday. We had a little slide on what letters look like. We'll say a bit more about that. And then I want to say something in that section about the style of Paul's writing. He almost single-handedly changed the ancient way of communication. That sounds like a huge claim. But the way people would speak rhetorically in antiquity, radically different from Paul's letters. One of the things that Paul is known for is he abandoned what's called the grand style and he was involved in plain and direct speech. We'll talk about some of the implications of that. Paul talks about speaking the truth in love. That's not language that tends to operate in our academic settings. So our academic settings are much more, I think, like the ancient world and the way it does things than how Paul chooses to communicate. So that's the letters. And then if you're looking for more kind of pointers, we've already done that whole overview of, and well done, Dave, you remember the two big words, which are two big words both begin with C, context and content, yep, right? So we've given you all of that, but I have a few little pointers toward the end that will help you when you're actually, in addition to those things, working through a letter. And we'll talk a bit about that. Is that okay? Good. So by way of revision, just before we got keep that slide up, that's great. But we started off by talking about this is nothing to be afraid of. We already have the basic skills. We understand people all the time, mostly. And if we don't, we soon discover that we haven't because there's an exchange of views. Right? So you already have many of the basic skills that are necessary to read the Bible well. It's just we do it so unconsciously, we don't know we even have them. When I would teach this at graduate college, one of the things you'd have to say to people is, you know, you actually just did this when you heard me speak. You untangled my grammar. You picked up the words you knew that you didn't know, right? You assumed they're all Canadian, so you assume that cultural background, right? All of this stuff is just what we're doing with Scripture. The difference is it's not our culture. It's not our language. It's different grammar, and that's what throws us. We think, I've never seen this stuff before. No, actually, that's not true. You meet it all the time. You just don't know you do. One way that might help you illustrate this, I didn't realize, but you know, if you were to turn right on your bike, you actually turn your wheel slightly to the left before you do that. Did you know you did that? That's what everyone does, just to throw them a bit off balance so they lean into. Now, you don't even know you do that because you learnt to cycle and that's just a part of who you are and you don't realise what you do. And believe you me, if you become conscious of doing this, you're going to fall off. When you become aware of, oh, no, right, then you end up getting into trouble. So you've got most of the basic skills. The other thing we talked about, it's really about learning to ask questions. It's really important to ask questions. If you don't understand, say, what in the world is Paul talking about? Or, I don't think he's right here. Now, I'm not saying that from an arrogant point of view, but just thinking, this doesn't make sense to me. It's okay to ask those kinds of questions. It's really important to do that. So sometimes what can happen in our reading the Bible, you know, it's more about demonstrating that I'm the great teacher, it's always a very bad place to get into because there's so much we're still learning. So learn to ask questions, okay? Which means you don't want to read the Bible when your brain's dead, okay? You want to pick the time when you're awake, and if you're not a morning person, don't get bent all out of shape that you don't have morning devotions. It's probably better for you and God that you don't, right? Find a time when you're with it and then you can actually talk and listen and read and something will happen rather than kind of sitting in this dazed fog trying to wake up and feeling guilty because you can't remember what you just read. We also talked about finally the Bible itself, 66 books, different histories, different cultures, different styles of writing. You've got to be aware of all of that. Okay, and we mentioned good Bible dictionaries or a good study Bible will alert you to all of those things in their introductions. So a lot of this you can do on your own. Just cuddle a good study Bible. You can do that with Thessalonians. Right? We can go and just get a good study Bible and read the opening introduction to 1 Thessalonians. And you'll get all the stuff that we're talking about. Maybe even better. Okay, so now we come to the review and there are the two big questions, context and content. And I think just about everyone's got that, which is great. It's a really good place to start. But it's only a place to start. We do have to be a bit more nuanced in how we do this. And we did that last time. So we're just going to start focusing now, not just on the two big questions, but what comes out of those two big questions. And in terms of context, what do we have? Next slide, please. Two kinds of context, the historical context and the literary context. Makes perfect sense. The letter to the Thessalonians is written in history. So what's the history? What's going on? And then you've got the document itself, and you all know about people who rip verses out of context. So none of those things are magic. It's not occult practice. Yep, you want to pay attention to the history because that's the setting, and you want to pay attention to the document. Where is this in the document? And a really good question to ask yourself is, why does Paul say this here and not somewhere else? It's a really good question. Why does Paul say this here and not somewhere else? And that's sometimes you have to do a bit of work because he might not explain. But he's just been doing this and now he's suddenly talking about that. How are they connected? And often there's a connection there, but you have to work on that one, right? So historical and literary. Now, under historical, if we're thinking about the letters to the Thessalonians, under the historical context, if you heard Luke's introduction, he did a masterful job. The first thing you get is you need to know something about Thessalonica or Thessaloniki. You need to know something about that city. And what can you remember? Luke had something to tell us about that city. Independent of the church. Crossroads, really important. It's a crossroads, right? It's not a backwater. What's one of the main roads that it's on? Anyone remember? It's the major Roman highway east-west. So it's not like Fort Langley. Well, if you moved a bit further south and the highway came through the middle of us, you know, maybe Abbotsford's closer because it actually sits on the highway. You know, we're kind of a bit of a backwater. That's not Thessaloniki. And Luke also said something about the character of that city. Right? It's not Roman. It's from the Greek world. It was around long before the Romans came. That's going to change the feel of the city. Right? Now, that will be important because Corinth, even though it's Greek, is at this point actually a Roman colony when you're reading the New Testament. So that might sound strange. You're in a Greek city, but because of its history, destroyed by the Romans and rebuilt, then you need to think about, oh, the elites there are really doing the Roman thing. That explains a lot of stuff about women and head coverings and all of that. But if you don't have that Roman background, you're going to misread some of that stuff. Is that okay? Now, a good intro in your study Bible is going to do that for you. Anything else we mentioned about, or Luke mentioned about the historical setting? It's a Greek city. What else does it have? Where is it located? It's on the highway, but where else? Port, right? What do you know about ports? Lots of stuff happens in ports. Right? There's people moving in and out and usually from across the water, which tends to mean different cultures. Okay, now, you don't have to be a genius. You just think about that. What do I know about ports? Well, ports tend to have lots of people coming in and out, different cultures. So these people can or may not be open to new ideas. Okay? But they're going to encounter them because of where this place sits. And part of that deep water port thing is it opens the way south. There's Luke's map again. So it's not just east-west on that Roman road that unites Rome to the eastern part of the empire. It's also that deep water port. That's why Paul can head off to Athens, right? Just catch the boat and off he goes. Okay? So those things do factor in. Corinth is also part of a major trading route. Okay? Ephesus, huge cultural center, probably the cultural center of the ancient world at the time of the Roman period. That tells you something about those cities. Okay, that's just some illustrations to do with the larger and more general background. But it's not just that. There's a specific reason this letter gets written in the first place. So in terms of your historical background, you've got the general history of the place. What do we know about it? It's going to shape its character. And, you know, when Rome was building its empire, it didn't actually form treaties with nations. It formed them with cities. And those treaties with cities are going to be different. So you've got to get it into your head. We're not dealing with a modern Western notion of nation states. cities form alliances with Rome. And that's going to change the character of that city. Okay? Now, you don't have to know the content of that yet, but if you're just aware that that's going on, you know what to look for. At least now you're aware of the kinds of things that ought to be talked about when someone's explaining Corinthians to you. Okay? Just so you know what bases need to be covered. You don't have to be the dentist, but you ought to know if a filling's not being done when it should be. Okay? You can do that. So that's the general background. Then the specific one, why was Thessalonians written? Anyone? Now we're talking specific history. Okay, so, pardon? Paul got chased out of town. That's a nice way of putting it, right? Yep. And it happened in a hurry. And so as you read Thessalonians, you'll discover he's anxious about these people, right? And he can't get back. We talked about that on Sunday. Right? It's a whole other interesting question. Remember that? Because Satan hindered us. What does that mean? Wasn't he up to praying and fasting and whoever's going to preach on that, good luck. No. God bless you, I should say. So he tries to get back and can't. And what does he do? He sends Timothy to try and find out what's going on. And it's when Timothy comes back to Corinth that Paul then writes this letter. Okay. It's important to keep that in mind. All of these letters come out of an occasion. We'll talk about this later, but nowhere does Paul ever sit down and write a theology of the church. He never does that. We'll talk about that why later, and I think that's probably a bad thing to do personally. I can explain why. No, he writes to particular communities, and you want to know the occasion. So we talked about Paul being hindered, getting back to Thessalonica, mixing my languages here. It looks like Paul wrote Romans in order to smooth his way for a mission to Spain. That was his intention. And he's got to explain some things about what he's doing. Right? That was his aim. He never got to Spain. He got arrested, and that was that. So isn't that interesting? Okay, this, I hope that doesn't cause some wobbles, but you know, this is what the guy intended to do. He never made it, and God's used that letter for other purposes. Wow. So that's why the particular historical occasion really does matter. It helps you work out what's going on, why it talks about some things and not others. All right? So that's historical. And then under literary, again, context. Now we're looking at the document. The other stuff's the outside, if you like. Basic, Thessaloniki, the immediate situation as to why Paul writes the letter. Now, literary has to do with genre and where you are in the document. So what kind of genre is Thessalonians? It's a letter, right? So now we need to know some things about letters. What did they look like back then? Just so we get a sense of what they're working with, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. And then, as I said before, why does Paul write this where he does? So we mentioned this on Sunday. In the standard form, you get it after you get the kind of greeting, grace and peace, then you get a thanksgiving, and that's what you get in Paul. Right? So that's what you're expecting. When you're reading Galatians, you don't get that. You get two curses. Whoa! Only time it happens in Paul, right? So what's the question to ask? It's really simple. One syllable. Why? Right? You can do this when you're three. Mum says don't do this. First response, why? It's a great question to ask, right? And that's worth unpacking. You know, why does he respond like this? I was going to tell you something about the tension between Christians believing Jesus and do they have to follow the Jewish Torah. Right? I'll do that as well. So, kind of intriguing. All right, so that's your specific occasion. Okay, and then we've talked about the literary structure, the genre, literary context, the genre, and then where your passage sits. Why does Paul talk about stuff in the order that he does? Okay. Good. Next one. Thank you, sir. Ta-da. And now these are the four. It's hard to remember these. It's what you just have to do is every night you go to sleep, before you drop off, just go through two big questions, context, content, context, historical, literary, historical, general, specific, literary, genre, da-da. Okay, context. Now I have to text, grammar, words, specific context. You just have to learn that stuff, right? Just like road rules. And after a while, it'll just be part of who you are. You won't even know you're doing it. Like you won't know you're turning your wheel slightly to the left before you turn. You'll just be doing it. And they're actually hearing what the text is trying to say. Okay? That all right? And that's one of the things we talked about on Sunday. We talked about a particular translation where Paul said, God has chosen you. Anyone remember that little bit? What did Paul actually write? Your election, right? All right, and we just pointed it out without having too much of a little, you know, bun fight about it. But the translators made a choice, and I understand why they did, but I think you need to hear Paul's language. Okay. Now, you might not have the skills to do that, which is fine, right? So you'd have to do all of that work, but at least you're aware of those kinds of questions so that when you're reading a commentary and someone asks a question like that, you're not shocked or surprised. Right? That's just what goes on. Okay. Good. Now, I'm going to leave that there if I can, except to note, when you get down to specific cultural context, that gets huge very quickly. And why? Because humanity is huge. Our lives encompass all kinds of things, and they cannot be summarized in two or three words. Well, you're dealing with these documents that deal with life, and depending on what aspect of life, I mean, what does it mean for a woman to be a widow? In Thessalonica, what does it mean for someone not to work with their hands? Right now, there's no way you would necessarily know that, but there are people who God's called to write stuff like that, and that's where a good commentary or a good study Bible can help you. They'll explain why this matters. That's their job. Okay, that's really all I want to say about that kind of revision, that basic idea. We're going to assume that when you're working through the Pauline materials, there's some other things I did want to talk about. Are we happy? I hope so. Good. Or you could actually make a little 3x5 card, right, with this context, content, stick it in your pocket and then just, there you go, right? Believe you me, once you start to think like this, the Bible's going to come alive in ways you never imagined, okay? It's partly because we read it with such shallowness that it seems like it's a bore and we want to go somewhere else. But when you read it like it's meant to be read, there's nowhere else you want to go, believe you me. Right? Tolstoy, he's okay, but he's nothing compared to Paul, sorry. Okay. And boy, get to the Gospels, we're a totally different planet here. So, well, okay, so I think the thing I want to focus on, probably for at least half a time of our time or a bit more, is Paul himself. Now, next slide, please, thank you. Who was he? Really good question. Right? What's he on about? Well, I think it's fair to say that after Jesus, he's the most influential figure in the history of Christianity. And he's called to bring this to the Gentiles who end up making up the largest part of the church. So there are some battles that Paul has to fight that if he had lost, we'd look very, very different. He did win on Christians do not have to follow Torah. And I would argue he'd say that to Jews as well. Other people would say, no, he felt Jews still had to keep it. But imagine if Christianity got bogged down in keeping Torah. I mean, just we'd remain this tiny little group that kind of died off somewhere. But Paul didn't win all of his battles. I think he lost the battle over hierarchy. Within two or three centuries, bishops are all about status, power, who gets to be the great one. Good thing our church, our movement doesn't have bishops. You don't need to be called a bishop to play the power game, so let's not make that mistake, okay? But I think he kind of lost that battle, actually. People don't always listen to Scripture, don't always listen to Jesus. So, but hugely influential figure. Why do I think it matters? I've already alluded to this. It really makes a huge difference if you know the person who's writing to you. If you know the person you're listening to, and that's why I think this is critical. Now, there are all kinds of opinions about Paul, as you can see. Some people think that he's the true founder of Christianity in that he distorted many of the teachings of Jesus. That's what they would argue. And Paul's the one who turned this wonderful little Jewish thing into this Greek-type religion, an anachronistic use of that word. I'm not saying I agree. I did teach with a guy at a Christian at a Pentecostal college, a professor of theology, who said Paul was a bigoted first century Jew. There you go. We disagreed strongly, and he later left his position. I bury in my body the marks of my loyalty to Jesus. Boy, that was quite the crisis. I've already mentioned this. Some people think Paul is a misogynist. He doesn't like women. Nothing could be further from the truth. That's another conversation. No voice in antiquity has spoken so powerfully in defense of women as has Paul. What we picked up on are the points where he has to correct them, because like all people who kind of get given some free space, they go to extremes. He kind of has to rein them in, but the only reason he has to do that is because the freedom is already given them. For those who are traditional Jewish folks, that is, who don't believe Jesus is the Messiah, Paul is the arch apostate. Some people accuse Paul of saying, you're saying to people, sin more that grace might abound. So he's accused of being a libertine preacher. Just do whatever you want. It's another view. For others, he's a father figure, the great paradigmatic teacher of Christian doctrine and what Christian belief, etc. Okay, so all kinds of views, and we're going to try and look at Paul not from those perspectives, but just what we can learn about Paul from his own first century world, and then you can come to your own judgment. Now, there has been debate, not surprisingly, amongst academics. It's what we get paid to do, and we do it even when we don't get paid. So about 70 years ago, Paul was believed to be thoroughly Hellenistic, right? That's kind of that mixture of classical Greek culture and then part of the, you know, Asian East that ends up becoming the kind of world in which Jesus would have lived, but also Paul and the Roman Empire ended up absorbing, right? That's Hellenism. It's kind of a syncretistic mix of the, you know, serious heavy-duty Greek stuff with a whole lot of other things thrown in. All right? So sometimes people say Greek and we understand what they really mean is Hellenism, which is that mix. The pure Greek stuff, that had long gone if there ever was some stuff like that in the first place. But more recently now in this field, people are realizing there's a great deal of Jewishness about Paul. Well, if you know, what do humans tend to do? We love chandeliers, don't we? Because we just swing from one side to the other, back and forth, right? And, you know, I think scholarship does that too, and it's trying to maintain that middle position where you want to respect both. So we're going to try and do that. Now, the one thing I want to add to this is a little caution. Depends what setting you're in. You'll often hear people say, Paul says, and that can connote different things. I like it because it emphasizes the personal nature, that Paul is an individual person. Think about Israel's scriptures, right? The Old Testament for some of us, right? It's, you hear about Israel, but it's mostly focused on what? Individuals. Key individuals get discussed. They're not abstract ideas. I love that about Scripture. It really takes humanity seriously, which means it talks about individuals, even as it might talk about a nation. So I get that, right? But for some people, that means, and it's just Paul's opinion. Right? Paul says, and I think differently. So I just want to alert you, my position on this is it's important not to forget that while Paul is, in fact, a full-blooded human being, he was actually called by our Lord Jesus to be his apostle to the Gentiles, and you just might want to think twice before you begin to say Jesus didn't know what he was doing. Oh, and you do? Oh, really? Listen to the language Paul uses. He calls himself a servant of the gospel or of Jesus. That's kind of the language that the prophets used when they were speaking for Yahweh. And you even hear this too. There are people who have suggested, well, you know, Israel's prophets, there's some of their human stuff that gets involved in that. They never thought that. So when you read, you know, thus says the Lord, the Hebrew for that is utterance Yahweh. They're not speaking of their own opinion. They're actually saying what God has given to them. Now, you might not think they're a prophet. That's one thing. But to jump in and start saying, well, this is actually their old world and this is from God. Oh, really? And who made you the arbiter of that? On what basis? Okay. So that doesn't mean that Paul doesn't have his own opinion. He does actually say that at times, and he'll mark it, right? Not from the law, but this is my view. But I think everywhere else, when you've got Paul speaking, there is that deep prophetic sense that he's actually speaking for Yahweh. Okay, and that's where I come from, for the Lord, you know, he's speaking for the Lord Jesus. All right, now, that's just some, next slide. That's that first set of questions to get us going. What I want to do now is spend a bit more time on Paul. And there are really three periods of Paul that I'm looking at. There's his pre-conversion, if you want to use that word, or pre-calling. Then we're going to talk about Damascus Road just very briefly. And then we're going to talk about what happened afterwards. So just some things to know about Paul as a person. And the first thing to note is he was born in Tarsus, right? You can see it up there on your left. Right? It's part of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. It happened to be one of the largest cities in the empire. So it's reasonably well known. In fact, Paul says, Tarsus, no mean city. Now, even that's interesting because usually the correct rhetorical form is to emphasize the city you came from was small beans and look how wonderful I am. And you'll find some church fathers doing that, some highly honored church fathers. They talk about their origins. Oh, I came from a really Mickey Mouse town, which is what you do as a way of saying, aren't I amazing? But you don't quite say it like that. That's the trick, right? That's not Paul. He's not afraid to say Tarsus, no mean city, right? Because he's not thinking in those terms. So one of the things that comes out of this, next slide, thank you, is Paul's an urban guy. Jesus wasn't. Jesus was rural. Paul knows about city life. And these cities are republican. Now, don't think North America, Christopher Columbus hasn't been born yet. This is a reference to cities that were not ruled by kings. Cities that have been impacted by the Athenian experiment in democracy. So now they would have councils. They don't work under kings in the same way. And that's interesting because what does Jesus speak about that has the word king in it? Kingdom of God, right? That's going to work in Israel where they still are thinking in those terms. But once you get outside of Israel, that's passé. They don't do that kind of thing anymore. So you just have to be aware of that slight shift in the setting. And the other thing about Tarsus is it was a home to some of the great Stoic philosophers of the first century. Now, you remember on Mars Hill or the Areopagus, who does Paul address? The Stoics and the Epicureans. Well, it's no surprise you grew up in this no mean city that had a number of well-known first century Stoic philosophers. All right? Now, there is a bit of a question when Paul is being arrested in Jerusalem and he's defending himself, he says that he was formed in Jerusalem. And that creates a bit of a question. One way of reading that is he might have been born in Tarsus but very quickly moved to Jerusalem and that's shaped his entire history. The problem is that word formed, while it can mean I was brought up as a young boy here, it can also mean that's what shaped my thinking. Which one do you go with? Well, you don't have enough information yet. But if you look at some other things Paul does, his facility in Greek, he knows Greek customs, he seems to know his way around Stoicism and Epicureanism when he needs to, he knows about Greek rhetoric. How would he pick that up living in Jerusalem? And then we learn that Gamaliel, his teacher, we'll see this in the next slide. We're not there yet. Stay on this one. He had 1,000 students and half of those were familiar with Greek wisdom, meaning Greek philosophy. So I tend to take the view that, yep, he was born in Tarsus and might have even grown up there to some extent, but it was really his training in Jerusalem that made him the man that he was. Right? He's thoroughgoingly Jewish and a committed Pharisee from that perspective. And I think that best explains the evidence that he's got some access to this Greek stuff, which I can't really imagine him doing as a young boy living in Jerusalem, if that's all he'd known. Okay. Now, you know, I'm sorry if that seems a little too detailed for you, but it's just giving you a better picture of who Paul is. He knows quite a bit about this Hellenistic world. Okay. He's fluent in Greek. In fact, he surprises a Roman centurion in Acts 21. You speak Greek really well. Yeah, how about that, eh? I was born in that world. He doesn't say that, but that might explain also his ability with Greek rhetoric when he needs it. Now, I've already mentioned Paul kind of single-handedly destroys Roman, Greco-Roman rhetoric for all kinds of reasons that we'll see, okay? So let's not fall back into that. I mean, it's important to speak clearly and for folks to hear you, but we're not kind of doing the great dramatic rhetorical thing. In fact, we probably wouldn't even recognize it if we saw it because it's so gone now. But we know Paul can do it because the Corinthians love it and they're expecting him to do it. You know, and they're saying, well, he's pretty rude in speech. He doesn't know how to do this stuff. He's too direct. He's too abrupt. So for them, he puts on the rhetorical dog in a few moments, right? Just kind of showing, I can do this stuff, right? But I'm going to do it to destroy your belief in it. It's wonderful, okay? I can do this stuff, but I'm really not, because that's not the way God operated in Jesus. And I'm not going to imitate it. He's a Roman citizen by birth. Right? Now, he comes from the provinces, and it's really rare for someone in the provinces to have Roman citizenship. Now, he gets his by birth, which means what? Either his father or his grandfather was granted citizenship in the provinces. He's also a citizen of Tarsus. He's got two. You need money to be a citizen of a city. Right? So Paul's probably reasonably well off. And that his grandfather or father got this Roman citizenship probably says he did something quite notable for a major leading Roman administrator in the region. It's the only way you get this kind of stuff. So that's not Jesus, of course. This is a country boy, right? But here's Paul, whose family seems to be moving amongst some of the elites. Right? Likely a well-to-do family that has some connections in that part of the world. Very different kinds of people. Now, you think about a guy like Paul who had access to that kind of stuff and has clearly turned his back on it. He's not using those connections to feather his ministry nest. That's not what he's doing. And why is that? Because he encountered Jesus and he takes the crucifixion really seriously as to God's statement on how it is that you change the world and you don't do it that Roman way. Okay. So, you know, I'm giving you this stuff, but as you're reading the letter, you're going to realize, oh, now I know what's driving him. Okay. He's not just writing this letter out of the blue. His life has been shaped by some profound experiences, and this letter comes out of that. Okay. I think I mentioned that where Paul says, you know the kinds of people we showed ourselves to be. That's going to come up a bit later where Paul says, we not only shared the gospel, but our entire lives with you. Completely transparent, right? And that's that wonderful connection, that integration between the gospel that he preaches and the life that he lives. And what really brought the transformation, as we'll see, is his encounter with Jesus. He knows Greek customs, very much at home with that, and he seems to be very aware that they change from place to place. That's not what you expect from someone who's only known Jerusalem. He's also aware of Greco-Roman piety and how it is that they relate to their gods. Right? You see some evidence of that. Though interestingly, he never mentions a Greco-Roman god by name, ever. And why? Because they're non-entities. Why would you talk about stuff that doesn't exist? He's very much at home in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible called the Septuagint. And you can see that if you look at the way he engages with Scripture. We'll come back to that in just a moment. All of this to say that having grown up in this world from what appears to be a fairly committed Jewish family, later on they think he came from Geshala, or his grandfather came from Geshala, maybe under, I had the guy's name, Ptolemy? No, Pompey. Pompey's invasion, he might have been captured, shipped out to this part of Asia Minor, his grandfather ends up kind of being emancipated and is given citizenship, and then Paul ends up inheriting that. So that looks like it's part of the background here. So he's very much aware of what it means to be living as God's people, though as a Jew, in a pagan world. He's really aware of how you navigate that because he's grown up as a Jew dealing with that. Okay? So he's had to live on the margins at that point. Okay? So next slide. You're getting a sense for that kind of Hellenistic world in which you grew up, but with this core of committed Jewish belief. Well, that comes to its fore, and you can see this most clearly in his letters. It's just steeped in the scriptures of Israel. Scores of citations, hundreds of allusions, and maybe 4-5 references to Greco-Roman literature. What do you think shapes Paul's thinking? Kate and I were watching this kind of crazy New Zealand bizarre, you know, semi-comedy crime drama. And it's got this, generic type vicar. We're not even sure what church he belongs to. It's just kind of, right? Anyway, he gets up and he's at this funeral and he's trying to think of some words at the funeral. And he says, well, you know, our Lord Jesus said, he said some pretty important things, but in the immortal words of Joni Mitchell, right? And then he goes and quotes her, right? And it's just bizarre script. That's not Paul, right? You can tell where his authority really lies. And of course, for him, it's the living word of God. Right? And he's writing in Greek to the non-Jewish world. So he's not building bridges at that point. He's building bridgeheads. He's part of an invasion into a world that needs to be turned upside down. And he's going to do that on the basis of scripture. It doesn't mean he's a cranky guy. He's a nice bloke. But the world's only going to change if it goes along the path of Israel's scriptures from his point of view. Good. Now, he's also an Uber Pharisee. You familiar with that word Uber? I don't mean the car. But you know the Uber Pharisee? It got that, kind of the super AAA version. Great. Next slide, please. Quite a bit of stuff here. Sorry about that, but just need to point that out. He says he kept the law blamelessly. You know what that means? Paul did not come to Jesus because somebody played "Just As I Am" without one plea. Right? That might have been me. I might have wept, repented of my sins, felt guilty, but that's not Paul. He kept the law blamelessly. Now, that's for some of us, that's a bit tough to handle because we've been taught by certain people the whole purpose of the law is to show that you can't keep it. Well, they should read their Bibles. Sorry. And I think the same thing with that rich young ruler that Jesus meets who goes through the list. You know, Jesus says, you know the law, and the guy says, all of the things I've kept. Jesus never says to him, no, you don't. Never said that, right? So Paul's part of that small group of Jewish people who could say, I know what God's law requires, I've kept it, and when I've slipped up, I've offered a sacrifice because that's part of the deal to do with the time. So he's not saying he's perfect. No, because you can deal with infractions by offering sacrifice and you keep the law that way. And okay? So if you hear kept the law blamelessly as I was perfect, that's not what he's saying. He kept the law because the law has ways in which to deal with sin. He stands out as someone who, as this Uber Pharisee, who could do this. Okay, and in fact, he makes this point in Acts 23, particularly in terms of believing in the resurrection. Now, you might know that some of these Jewish the Pharisees had a long oral tradition, and Paul had mastered that as well. He talks about this. Right? So not only the Torah and the prophets and the writings, but he knew the oral traditions. Anyone ever looked at the Talmud or the Mishnah or Tosefta? Okay. There's reams and reams of the stuff. Now, the Talmud wasn't around in Paul's day. That comes a bit later, but he's well aware of this Jewish oral tradition, which is the kind of thing Jesus addresses when the Pharisees are saying you have to wash your hands. It's not in Scripture, and it's only for priests at a certain point in what they do. But they made it for everybody, and Jesus goes after them. That's their oral tradition. Okay. He studied under Gamaliel, one of the great Jewish teachers of the first century. He boasted in the law. Now, sometimes we mishear this. And we read it as legalism, as though Paul's got this kind of transaction. That's not what boasting means. He boasts in Torah as God's gift. We Jews have Torah. We know what God wants. That's their boast, as opposed to the philosophers. You don't really know what's going on. And he'll boast in Torah over against Jewish sinners who don't keep it. Now, you know, given what we've gone through with the Reformation and some of the history of the Catholic Church, we tend to misread all of that stuff and we import Luther's struggle with his conscience into Paul. Where in Paul do you ever see him struggling with a sin-smitten conscience? Doesn't happen, right? That's just stuff we've imported and we don't want to have that, not if we're going to hear him properly. And then you hear him talking about, I will boast in nothing but Christ and him crucified. Right, that's the shift from trusting in Torah to trusting in Jesus. That's what's going on here. One gracious gift of Torah for an even better gracious gift of Jesus. And that's what he now boasts in. Because he's a Pharisee, he's also waiting for the resurrection. They believed in it. And yes, for the Spirit. Pentecostals did not invent the Holy Spirit. The prophets of Israel knew that the only way you're really going to change your life is if God's Spirit came in you and started to do that transformation. They knew that long before Jesus came along. Okay? So that's part of Paul's vision, part of his hope. He could also vote in the Sanhedrin, so he's a serious player. That's the kind of, you know, uppermost authority in Israel. He gets to vote in that. So just put that together. I mean, this guy's a serious Jew in terms of his knowledge, his learning. He's ahead of his generation out in the Greco-Roman world. He's apparently from a family that's quite well-to-do and seems to have connections at upper levels. Listen to the guy speak. Boy, can he speak well. Really highly trained, highly competent, intelligent guy. Gordon Fee used to say, if Paul hadn't become a Christian, you'd probably be reading about him in the Talmud. Rabbi Paul says, I mean, the guy, you just read his stuff, he's astonishingly smart. Incredible. Next, the other slide, I am watching the clock here. Third point is, he doesn't do philosophy. Philosophy is human speculation about what the divine should look like. No one gets down to the foot of Mount Sinai and has kind of a get-together, a seminar, right, on what's the nature of God. They don't do that. Israel's all about what we saw and touched and handled. They're about history. And if you look at Paul, he simply doesn't do speculative theology. He never asked the question, where does the soul come from? And it'd be really strange for him to do that given the nature of Israel's scriptures. And I think he captures this when he says to the Corinthians, who were given to this kind of thing, don't go beyond what's written. Oh, how I wish we'd stick with that. The amount of trouble caused by people filling in the gaps that they think Paul or somebody else left open. Right? Don't do that. Stick with what you know and then the rest. Well, okay. So much, what does this mean for us then? Well, what it means is, okay, I'll be blunt about it. If you're coming to Paul with categories like doctrine of God, doctrine of man, doctrine of sin, doctrine of the church, you're all set up for trouble. That's not his history. His history is God created human beings in his image. He called Abraham. Then the Exodus, huge moment in their history where Yahweh revealed himself and his character. Right? Then after that, the former prophets, then into David, and then the latter prophets. That's how you approach Paul. Right? Don't do the siloed abstract thing that we now do 700 or several hundred years later. He's not thinking like that. You want to hear the guy out of the world from which he comes and in the way he seems to think. We know he's learned it, he's passionate, he's zealous, and we also know he's hostile to Jesus. And it's that hostility plus all this other stuff that I think gets him into this road to Damascus, which is our next slide. Thank you. You staying with me? You got a sense and a feel for who Paul is at this point? So, you know, quite different from Jesus in many, many ways. Okay. So you've been reading Acts, they got this Christian thing contained, they think, and then they hear it's breaking out in Damascus. It's outside the Jewish homeland. It's in a part of the world that's more Republican, more imperial. What are we going to do with this guy? How are we going to deal with it? And they look around the Sanhedrin and they're thinking, gee, we wonder who can speak well, who's trained in this stuff, who knows this culture, who's got connections, who's a really wonderful Torah expert and knows our scriptures backwards. And gee, I wonder who might that be, right? It's going to be Paul, of course. Naturally, they'll go for him. He's the guy that's best placed to do this. Now, what is it that happens? And you have to watch your language here. We often talk about the conversion of Paul, but you've got to be careful with that. Yes, it's true in that he's now putting his faith in Jesus and not Torah, right? Based on his experience, right? But he's not becoming a non-Jew. From his point of view, he's becoming what every Jew should become because Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel's promises. From Paul's perspective, if you're not following Jesus, you've abandoned your Jewishness. Okay? So watch that conversion language. It can work, but it can be terribly misleading. And then if you listen to Paul's own language, when he talks about some stuff, you know, God formed me in my mother's womb, there's some stuff there that sounds very much like calls of his prophets, Israel's prophets. Right? So might even be best to see this more as a call, and part of that call, maybe like Isaiah, where Isaiah sees this thing that totally blows him away. Paul has an even greater experience of that. Like just totally his world gets turned upside down. Okay? Now, I think this experience is really, really important to get because he has been waiting, like all good Pharisees, for the coming of the kingdom. Right? Why is he anti-Jesus? We're not really told, but the one place we get a clear indication is he was crucified. And Paul has chapter and verse. Everyone who hangs on a tree has been what? Cursed by God, right? So he's got that one. And then there's Jesus' dubious attitudes toward Torah, right? And that's why you find the Pharisees often very nervous around Jesus. Not all of them, but a number of them, very nervous. Okay? So he's on his way to deal with this. Full of learning, devoted his life to Israel's identity, got all this stuff together. He's on a mission for God, wearing his little black hat. You don't watch the movies, do you? Blues Brothers, anybody? No, okay. Whoops. Okay. I know it's a bit trivial, but he's on his way to do this thing, right? And suddenly, he's surrounded by light. Now, he's knocked off his donkey. He's lying on the road. And by the way, what's his Jewish name? Saul. Saul is the great one of the tribe of Benjamin. What happened to Saul when God was appointing him to kingship? Yeah, he lay naked a night and a day prophesying on the road. Right? So here's Paul, this is all happening around him, and at what point he's about to deal with this garbage about Jesus being the Messiah, what do you think he's thinking? At last you've noticed, right? Right? You ever thought about that? From his perspective, blameless keeping Torah, forefront of his generation, all of this stuff going, and now defending God's glory and honour against this stuff, and this is all appearing like, wow, this is great, right? And then what happens? He hears Saul, Saul. Who does that sound like? Samuel, Samuel. This is going really good right now. Why do you persecute me? Can you just imagine what that's like? You've got decades of building this huge architectural word. Huge edifice, thank you, right? Of this, you know, wonderful stuff in the honor of God, and it begins to take on this very alarming aspect. Right? And the whole thing just comes crashing down because he suddenly discovers with all of that stuff that he's done, Torah obedience, faithfulness, all of that, right, he's actually made himself God's enemy. What do you do with that? Fighting against God. You just imagine his head's just reeling. And who are you, Lord? Look, what do you mean, Lord? You don't call angels Lord. Paul's enough of a Pharisee to know that. Who do you think is seeing someone that he thinks is actually Yahweh? Right? And then who does he hear? I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Boy, you think the first thing was a shock? What do you think this one means? Right? Now, we have talked about this. I remember listening to a program on the BBC. My time's almost going on. I'll keep going with this for a bit, though, because it's too good. They were doing this podcast on Paul, and this question came up really early. They had three major professors from three of England, the UK's best universities, and I'm in the car driving. So, you know, the guy who's chairing BBC, kind of a bit casual. So what do you think about this story with Paul having this on the road to Damascus, kind of, you know, nudge, nudge, wink, wink, you know, chortle, chortle. And they say, well, you know, it's true. For a while, some Germans thought he had a psychological breakdown, but people who have breakdowns don't write this kind of stuff. Went through a few other options. And then all three of them agreed, no, the most likely explanation is something very much like this happened. It's the only way to explain Paul. Only he drove off the road. But that's just doing history. Right? So, all this glory, this light, who lives in that and is called Lord? Now, you heard Luke say this Sunday before last, he talked about the Lord Jesus. Now you know where Paul gets that Lord from. And don't you dare minimize Jesus by turning him into some kind of mini version of God. He is Yahweh among us. And Paul knows that because he saw this. He actually says it is a resurrection appearance. It's not a vision. He includes it with the guys who saw Jesus after he actually rose from the dead. That's how he describes this. Who's going to invent that kind of stuff? Really interesting. Okay, and then he's struck blind. Now, he's a Pharisee. He knows his scriptures. What do you know about people who are blind? The gods, you know, our God can do whatever he pleases. The gods of the nations, right, have eyes but cannot see, ears but cannot hear, limbs but cannot move, and so are all those who worship them. What do you think it means for Paul to be struck blind? He's an idolater. Of what? Torah. Torah was great for as long as it was meant to be there. But Torah pointed to Jesus, and now that Jesus has come, to go back to Torah is to be an idolater by walking away from this extraordinary gift that God has given to us in Jesus. And that's going to understand why in Galatians, help you understand why in Galatians, Paul doesn't begin with something nice but two curses. Because what are they about to do? They're about to go back to Torah. Don't do that. Right? Oh, Katie's saying I should stop. Okay. I have to watch the time. All right, let me go through it quickly and then we'll let you go. So, notice, no one says your sins are forgiven. Right? What's his name? The guy who's on his way to Starbucks in Damascus and he hears the Holy Spirit. Ananias, what's the guy's name? I've forgotten. It is Ananias, right? And he probably thinks it's the pizza from last night. Maybe one of the olives is off, right? I'm not going to go talk to that guy. No, you need to go. And so he does, amazing moment. But what does he pray for Paul about? He doesn't pray this in his prayer. What does he say? Pardon me, Paul. Receive the Holy Spirit. Right? And now you know why Paul talks so much about the Spirit, because that's what, as a Pharisee, he's waiting for. You can have your sins forgiven with sacrifices. He knows about that. But what you really need is the Spirit. That's what's going to transform you. And that's when he sees and the Spirit comes upon him. Now, is that helping you understand why Paul has a fire in his belly about some of this stuff? Okay. He's not like you or me. He's not getting this secondhand. He saw this. And he's a really sharp, intelligent guy. And he saw this. Wow. And that includes God's incredible mercy. If God shows mercy to him who persecuted even the Lord Jesus, how could God not show mercy to others, including Gentiles who are now repenting? And he sees that's already happening in Hosea. And that's what you get grace and peace from. We talked about that in that letter. He knows about grace and he knows about the peace that's come from it. And none of it was based on his effort. He deserved something very, very different, and God showed him great grace and mercy. Isn't that just gorgeous beyond imagination? And now I will stop and let you take a five-minute break. It is great, isn't it? Okay, off you go. You've only got 5 minutes. We have to come back and have question time. So run away, run away. Well, I am going to try and move a little more quickly now, but I know anyone who's taken classes with me will laugh at that point. You speak with forked tongue, white man, they'd say, or something. But I wanted you to capture the emotion of that moment, because just think about how shattering that must have been for Paul, given all of that background. And then you might just think that Jesus knew what he was doing in going for this guy, right? You know, it's like David's out the back, doesn't even make it to the roll call of family, and people have their different views on that. Some people think he might have been illegitimate, but we don't really know. Right? But he looks after the sheep and he practices with his slingshot day in and day out. And what does that mean? It means when God has a Goliath to be killed, he knows exactly where to go. You got that? God works with the stuff that you've built into your life already when nobody was watching. He doesn't just get the gift of slingshotting at that moment. This is a life that's been lived in that direction. That's really important, folks. Right? Start young. Build early. Dig deep. Do that. And there's something that God can use as a result of it. Okay? All right. So, if you know anything about Israel's story, it was always meant to be a light for the nations. Way back in Deuteronomy 4, there's a mixed multitude who comes out of Egypt. Israel's meant to be an example people. It finally kind of gets close to that with Solomon. We have advisors coming from all over the different countries. That soon collapses into exile. And the hope was when the remnant came out of exile, there would be some non-Jews who joined them. That was the hope. Well, that's what's going on now. For Paul, resurrection, spirit, these are the hallmarks of the breaking into the kingdom and the end of exile. He's going to have to rethink those categories. It clearly no longer means the land in the way that Israel initially understood it. And sorry, you might need to think about that in terms of your attitude to current events. Just be careful what you do there, right? I'm not taking sides. I'm just saying, learn to think biblically about how you deal with some of this stuff. Now he realizes the way that Gentiles are to be included is not through Torah observance, but by obedience to Jesus. And he says that. That's what I'm being called to do, to bring the nations into obedience to Jesus. And it's based on that experience and what he knows of Israel's history. But he also has to think about something else. Now, here is Jesus raised from the dead, and resurrection is actually the language of vindication. Why would God vindicate somebody who is a sinner? Never happens. So what does that mean? What does he do with that verse? To be hung on a tree is to be under a curse. What does he do with that? Well, he has to realize that curse can't be one that was for Jesus' own sinfulness. And it's from that he begins to realize that was everybody's curse. Right? If the Spirit can be poured out on all kinds of people, then that the death of Jesus, and of course he'd know something about what Jesus taught because he's persecuting these guys, Jesus himself taught about his death as changing the world. So much of this comes back to this incredible Damascus Road moment. And the thing to remember is, it's not theology in terms of abstract speculation. It's experience. He was there. He saw this. Right? And you're not going to shake him on it. You can say what you like, but I saw this. And it drives the Greek philosophers nuts because they want to have philosophical discussions. He wants to talk about experience. Right? Well, next one, here we go. And quickly thereafter, so I've kind of, that was the important bit. Well, he's in Damascus. right? Spirit, sight, all of that. Then he goes to Arabia, and probably for about 3 years. Why he goes to Arabia, no one's really sure. Does he do that because that's part of Israel's desert formation? Maybe that's speculation. We just don't know. He goes out there. Then he comes back, but gets into trouble, right? Has to go over the wall in a basket at night. How grand and glorious that would be. Right? He gets to spend 2 weeks in Jerusalem with Peter and James, right? And they go, yep, we agree with what you're doing. This is good. You're to the Gentiles. Great. Then he heads off to Tarsus, and he's there for some 11 years. That's 14 years after the Damascus Road experience. Don't rush into your call. God's called me to be a youth leader. I want to do that tomorrow. And you know diddly squat about the scriptures. Right? Get some stuff together. Okay? 14 years. Think about that. And you've had an experience like that and you have to wait 14 years. Oh. We'd have to say that to some Regent students on occasion. Just because you've got your master's in divinity does not mean suddenly off you go to, might mean 14 years or more. First missionary journey, right? Or actually after that, he's back in Tarsus. Barnabas comes to get him because people are becoming Christians in Antioch who are Gentiles and not Jews. So they get Paul. Why would they go and get Paul? That's kind of interesting. Something's gone on there that Barnabas knows. If we want to talk about what it means for Gentiles to put their faith in Jesus, Paul is the guy we need. He goes and gets him. And then the Holy Spirit says, separate Paul and Barnabas, first missionary journey. It doesn't work out too well because they have a bit of a split over Mark, who I think actually writes the gospel of that name. And they first go to synagogues every time. And that's really important to get for Paul. Right? And that's part of Romans 9. So just watch your language of the church. Right? Sometimes we set up this Gentile thing versus this Jewish thing. Don't do that. Paul's argument in Romans is Israel's priority still remains because if God abandoned them, how can you trust him not to abandon you? Right? Now, Paul knows that as a well-read and scripturally informed Pharisee, and he knows that most of Israel, through most of its history, has been disobedient. It's mostly just been a faithful remnant. And he says, and that's what's going on. I'm part of that remnant. God has not abandoned Israel. Look at me. There are some of us who actually own Jesus. And Luke tells you actually there's quite a few thousand of them. There may be a lot more than we imagine. But the nation, if you like, and its leadership have turned away, but that doesn't mean that God has abandoned that faithful remnant of which Paul is a part, and that's why he goes to synagogues. Jesus, his primary ministry was to Jewish people. That's to honour God's promises. It also includes non-Jews, but it starts with the people that God has given his promise to, and that's what Paul does, right? And the stunning thing is, as we saw in Thessalonians, is many Gentiles end up going, this is amazing. And they buy in. And that's going to create part of the huge problem. What do you do when more Gentiles are accepting this than Jews? Well, that's going to lead to a bit of a crisis. And we have the so-called Jerusalem Council. Don't think great church council. Might have been 20 people, maybe not that big. Right? And they have to work out what it means. And their basic thing is, summary, all that's required of Gentiles to become followers of Jesus is they have to give up idolatry. And I would argue those four things in Acts 15, they're all associated with idols. That's the one thing you can't do, be involved in idolatry. Now, obviously, they're hearing from Scripture because it's Israel's history that they're now part of. Okay, good. As a person, what can we say about Paul? I don't have a slide for this one, sorry. It means knowing God is no longer a matter of ethnicity. We talk about that on Sunday, right? We're one new family. What makes us friends of God is Jesus, not Torah observance. So he's got all that wonderful Jewish heritage. Look at how often he cites scripture, all that amazing knowledge. Just look at Romans 9 through 11. It's stunning stuff. Thank you. Look, I need to watch this clock, don't I? He's got this vision, this passion. You know, he was able to lead this ambassadorial group to Damascus. He's got all of that stuff. None of it goes away. Now it's all focused on Jesus. The same zeal, the same drive, but this time tempered by amazing grace and the peace that comes from that, because he was shown such mercy. And you just see that come out of every pore, I think. He's the ideal guy to proclaim the climax of Israel's history to the Gentiles who are going to benefit from this. Ideal guy. He has apparently some 40 co-workers. That says something about the kind of person he must have been to attract those folks who helped him. Clearly a good sense of leadership. Well, they wouldn't have got him to lead the people to Damascus if that wasn't the case. Organisational skills, brilliant, creative. It's just stunning what he does. And now all devoted to Jesus. Brilliant. And you think about what he gave up to do that. You imagine in Jerusalem there's the 50-year anniversary of all of Gamaliel's top students, and they all turn up for this wonderful conference and restaurants and all this kind of thing. And then someone say, hey, whatever happened to that guy Saul? It was amazing. He was just top of the class all the time. And oh, very sad story, actually. He's got caught up in this Christian stuff. The last I heard, he's in Rome awaiting execution. Right. And 2,000 years later, people call their dogs Nero, and their sons they call Paul, and their daughters they call Pauline. Who won? Who won? All right, here we go. Now, something about the letters. Good. This is a repeat of Sunday, so I should ask you these questions. Yeah? Right. Pretty much the same format, but much longer. And it's pretty clear that he is deeply committed to teaching. Deeply committed to teaching. And so should we be, I think. Right? I don't mean to be rude, but it's true that God speaks through a donkey, just the once. But the people that he uses who really bring change are the ones who've got some stuff to offer. And that's not making judgments, that's to do with giftedness, but apparently part of that means teaching really does matter. Israel has this massive body of scripture they have to learn. Why does he choose letters? They're appropriate to families. We talked about brothers and sisters on Sunday. What a seismic, radical change that was. No longer defined by our ethnicity, now we're defined as brothers and sisters with Jesus under our Father. We talk about letter carriers, and just a little bit on that. You've ever seen those pictures of Paul writing a letter with this little candle thing? Just try that, and it's almost impossible. On top of that, trying to write in the ancient world is a very, very difficult thing to do. You need specialist training to write properly, and it's very uncomfortable and unpleasant work, and your biggest threat are the flies who drink the ink before it's dried, right? You have to watch that. So we could talk all about that. Paul does not write his own letters. You have scribes to do that, people who are specially trained. Right? So how does it happen? Well, he's on the road a lot, so he's probably staying in a patron's house, a little tiny one. Patron's house have a wide open atrium in the middle, lots of sunlight, which is what you need. Right? And he's got multiple people, Paul, Silas, Timothy. So these things, there's probably a bunch of folks sitting around, and they're thinking through what has to be said. So, Timothy, what did they do? Well, this, right? And there's a guy beside them, and we have these things. They're a wooden tablet with a wax insert. And the scribe takes notes or writes things down, have the discussion, make a few changes, right? When they finally got it right, papyrus is too expensive to fiddle with. Right? When they finally got it right, then they make two copies, the final draft that's going to be sent and one that the author will keep. Right. Now, there's a letter carrier involved in all of that. So they've been there for all of that discussion. Right. So this is the wonderful thing. Sorry, it's just me being perverse and naughty. Right. But the letter carrier gets to explain the letter. Guess who gets to explain Romans, that wonderful reformed book? Right. It's the leader of the house church in Cenchreae, who happens to be a woman. Sorry. No, I'm not. It's wonderful what the Holy Spirit will do. Okay. So they're able to explain. Okay, format. Yep, goodo. Basic structure, standard, you get, first of all, an introduction, and that will include, you know, some kind of self-identification. You know, Paul, Silas, Timothy, you get that. Now, normally this is done in terms of your family linkage, but that's not Paul. It's done in terms of Christ. Notice that shift? In the Roman world, it's all about families, right? So so-and-so, son of so-and-so, da-da-da-da. No, Paul, servant of Christ. Total reorientation of your identity. Then the addresses and the greetings, you talk about grace and peace. Two wonderful words. Shalom is the Jewish greeting. Grace occurs a lot in the Greek world, but Paul just fills them full of this profound eschatological significance. Then you get a prayer, wish, or thanksgiving. We had the thanksgiving last Sunday. Then you get the body of the text. And the thing I'd say about the introductions, by the way, and the thanksgiving is they often set you up for what's about to come. And we did, I think, a bit of that last time we got together with Corinthians. But pay attention to those intros, because that's where you start to flag the things you want to work on. So at the same time Paul can say, I'm so delighted for your faith, hope, and love, he knows he has to correct them on this. And he's not being facetious. He's grateful for what's happened, but more needs to happen to help them get better at it. Right, so then you get the body and then you get the conclusion. And those conclusions, they tend to be a bit more fluid. You know, sometimes there's a farewell, sometimes there's a greeting, sometimes there's a doxology, but there's some variation there. Okay? About style. Now we are moving quickly. The first thing to notice about this is Paul rejects the grand style of eloquence that marked the educated man in antiquity. And why would he do that? Because his Yahweh hung naked on a cross, and we don't do pretension like that anymore. Right? That kind of posturing, game playing is in direct opposition to God's wisdom in the cross, and he won't do it. It's a brilliant move. So now it's all about plain speech. He's direct, which is why some of the Corinthian elites kind of sniff at him a bit. Oh, this guy's kind of uncouth and too direct. But Paul has given up all of that posturing. He's not into flattery. He's not trying to impress people with his stylistic skills, none of that stuff. Okay. I've already mentioned he'll do a bit for Corinthians when he needs to. But what's interesting is, in a sense, he, for a while, does lose this battle. One of the biggest problems in the second and third century church were Christian preachers trying to demonstrate their prowess and looking for applause from the audience. Actually talk about that, right? And these are the kinds of people you sometimes get at your great church councils. So I'm a bit of a radical here. I'm not so persuaded those great church councils are the great seedbed of glory that many people think they were. Kind of scratch below the surface, and there's a lot of stuff about character and under there that's not very attractive. And if your character's not right, Augustine will tell you, how can you expect to actually understand God properly? So, you can also see he's got this quicksilver mind. Now, because he's not doing the posturing, right, he's not following the style, you'll often see Paul's sentences just stop halfway through and you're thinking, where's the rest of it? Not there, right? You kind of have to make do. There's one sentence, I think, that has five different metaphors in it. Boom, 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 right? It's going to drive you nuts if you're an engineer trying to get all your ducks in a row. But that's not what he's on about. Different kind of thing. He's transparent. In your 2 Corinthians, these guys think he's not up to stuff, and he begins by what? Talking about his sufferings and his weakness and his brokenness. That's how he starts. Why would he do that? Well, haven't you read Gethsemane? And if Jesus can do that, why should I pretend it never happens to me? And then I create this completely artificial view of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And then how many pastors get hoist on their own petard because they're trying to be this all perfect, all singing, all dancing, and that's not who we are, and you can't do it. It is going to come unglued very, very quickly. And that's not Paul. He's given up all of that stuff. It's beautiful to watch. What he's shaped by is what needs to be heard. That's these occasional documents, right? And he's going to communicate what they need to hear. He's not worried about wonderful abstract organization. Right? He's trying to teach them something and he's going a particular way, but it's not going to be all nicely organized in the way that we might think. I've already mentioned he never writes a treatise on the church or salvation. These are incarnational communities, people in real settings. That's why he writes letters to particular churches and not on abstract topics, because the reality is not the topic, it's the church. Okay? Living Waters is Living Waters. It's not a church in Abbotsford. It's a church here. It has its own unique features. Don't be daft enough to pick up something that works over in Memphis and think it's going to work here in Fort Langley. We're humans and we're in cultures and all the settings are different. We need to work out what does Jesus need to say to people in this place, given what we face. It's just absolutely gorgeous to see this in action. That's why things are not always polished, because he wants the emotion to get through. And polish gets in the road of that sometimes. It's part of what it means to keep it personal. It doesn't mean there isn't underlying coherence. There is. But he's got something else going on, which means sometimes you just have to work with Paul and let Paul be Paul, right? And so, okay, where are you going now, mate? I'll follow you. All right, good-o. Okay. So I want to say that central to all this is you've got to take seriously what Paul actually says. And so often we don't. We add things or we miss things. No, work at hearing what he actually says. Finally then, the character of this stuff, highly pastoral. I used to introduce my New Testament classes by saying, welcome to the best course in pastoral theology. Not so much theology, but at least pastoring, because that's what the New Testament is. It's all about transforming people's lives into the image of the Lord Jesus. It's about character. It's about how they live together. And it's going to be different depending on which church. So Ephesians is more general, Romans a bit more. He doesn't know them so well. Philemon is the most personal and private, so 2 Timothy. There's a whole spectrum of stuff depending on the setting. All right, last slide and then we're done. And I'm sorry, I've gone over time. But, now, in addition to all those things we reviewed at the beginning, remember, what are the two big C words? Good, I won't quiz you on the others, but I will next week. Or whenever I preach again, watch out, okay? So you do all of that, but when you get your letter, here's another thing to do. Get some coloured pencils and make a photocopy of your text and then read through looking for anything you can learn about Paul and his situation. Get a coloured pencil, just go through, what can I learn from Paul from this document? Right? Now, you already know something about him because you've done that whole kind of conversion background thing. You've got a bigger picture. But look at the things he mentions. Why does he do that? What's he drawing attention to? That will come up with a vengeance in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And it's all about his character over against the other stuff that's going on around them. Just gorgeous. Watch for that. I should stop saying gorgeous. Sorry. Ask, what are his concerns? What's he worried about? You'll see that in 1 Thessalonians. He's worried that they're actually going to survive. He loves them deeply. That's his relationship. Not so much of the first, with the Corinthians. That's a lot more of a tense relationship. Okay, but he loves these guys. He really cares for them and he's concerned that it's too much and their faith might break. And then you realize he's heard from Timothy. It's all good, but he's also heard from Timothy. There are things they need to get sorted and that's partly what he's going to address later on in the letter. So you can see his great relief when he hears that good news. He's almost beside himself with joy that they survived this, right? And then what about the recipients? Get a different colour, right? I think I have blue up there. The first one's meant to be dark green. Then you can do blue. It looks too much the same. Pick a colour that works for you. Same thing. What do you learn about the Thessalonians? What do you know about their situation? Right? You can learn some stuff just by looking at the letter. Okay? They have questions. What are they doing well? What do they need to change? Are there any outsiders involved? Maybe not so much in Thessalonians, but in Galatians there certainly are, and they're causing all kinds of trouble. You know, ask questions about them in the same way. And then do some more detailed work. Having done that, look for places where Paul actually affirms what's going on. Right? And you might find, you know, there's some double underlining. But what's the stuff that Paul's saying they're doing well? Look for that. Give you a sense of what's going on in the letter. Look for places where he's exhorting them to do better. Right? We get a bunch of that when we get to, I think it's chapter 3. I can't remember now, it might be 4. It's chapter 4, right? And their sexual practices and how they work with their hands or not. So some real exhortation there. And look for tensions. What are the places where there seems to be some kind of rubbing together, where they haven't yet resolved things? A lot of those in 1 Corinthians. Okay, that's my time gone. You've been very kind in listening to all of this. So very quickly, a review. We looked at the main steps, the basic, right? And then we looked at Paul, who he was, to give you a sense of why he is, who he is, and what he says, why he says what he says. And then we've just given you another set of tools on top of that basic framework. Just use your photocopy and just look for some of the themes and then think about that, bring them together, okay? Well, there you go. Thank you for listening. Grace and peace. Now, did you want to have questions or we should go because it's late? Sorry? We can have some questions. Okay, good. I do appreciate your indulgence. We were meant to start questions half an hour ago. The other day at Regent, I actually finished a public lecture early. First time it's ever happened in 20 years or more.
Pharisee of Pharisees, indeed. Yeah, just kidding. Thank you, Rick, for that. Wonderful stuff. We are not over time at all. It's great to use the time and we're engaged. If you need to go, of course, do so. Rick mentioned a couple things. We always try and bring some of these resources just for those that aren't aware. If you're looking for a good book to read, you can read the book that Rick's teacher wrote right here, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, Douglas Stewart and Gordon Fee. So come and have a look at that. If you've never seen that book and you want something on your shelf, that is a great place to start. Yeah. Not everybody's cup of tea, but in Rick's world, N.T. Wright has a wonderful, accessible line of commentaries in the New Testament called, this one's Luke for everyone. I'm not for everyone, but this is for everyone, so consider that. You can leaf through that if you want. Rick referenced a study Bible. This is the NIV study Bible. Rick contributed to this. I think Mark's Gospel. This is a great one. If you don't have a study Bible, come and leaf through this. It's
the notes on Mark are superb.
And it's, And yeah, that's a good option. But if you want to look at those resources after, we'll make them available for you and you can learn more about them. On to questions. Thanks for your questions so far. So here's a question on Paul's authority. And forgive me, it's a bit of a longer one, but what qualifies Paul as an apostle with authority on the same level as the 12? Is seeing the resurrected Jesus the only qualifier? Didn't lots of people see Jesus after his resurrection, even pre-ascension? Is authority more seen in the rearview mirror based on his impact rather than a predetermined category? Do you know what we're getting at? But
yeah. So I think Paul gets his authority because, yes, he sees the actual resurrected Jesus. But as the question recognizes, that's not enough. You need to be called. So many of the folks who saw the resurrected Jesus were not part of the initial call of the 12. But Paul also actually gets a call to the Gentiles. And then this is affirmed by Peter and James. So I think, there are some folks who may not fully appreciate what's going on in Paul, but I think from his perspective, he understands, as do, you know, the other apostles around him, that when he speaks, he's speaking for the authority of Jesus in the same way they would. One thing I would say is, in the letter to the Hebrews, it's an unusual one because it doesn't look like a normal letter. It looks more like a sermon and things are missing. There is a statement where the author says, talks about those who heard the words of the kingdom from the Lord, or the gospel, heard the gospel from the Lord. And people say, well, this can't be Paul because Paul heard the gospel from Jesus. And I think that's a misreading. What Paul heard from Jesus was his call to preach to the Gentiles. It's the 12 who heard the gospel from Jesus in Israel. Paul doesn't write a gospel. He sticks with the kind of stuff he's called to, and I think he leaves writing the gospel to the auspices of the people who knew. And anyway.
Thank you for that.
probably an extra footnote.
Here's another question. I'm going to read as much of it I can in full and maybe summarize a little bit. You said that Paul didn't mention the names of other deities because they weren't real, or non-entities was the word I think you used. Who were all the other gods that people served in ancient religions, gods with a small g? Are they not demons? They had names in the Bible. Are they still not at work in the world today? Paul warns against not to fellowship with demons in 1 Corinthians 10. We have lots of references to other gods in the Israel scriptures. So can maybe you elaborate on that? Is he just not giving them power, or?
I think what Paul says is behind the idols stand demons. I don't think he says the gods are demons. Behind the idols stand demons. So what people imagine to be gods, that's their imagination. But behind that, for Paul, the real reality happens to be demonic. So I think there's a distinction between those two. Okay? And that's why I don't think, from my point of view, Paul just doesn't mention the names of any of those deities because they really are non-entities. But he knows demons exist, but he doesn't really give them any names either. He doesn't get caught up in that kind of thing.
Right, so a difference between what we would understand as like some of the pantheons and actual powers at work, right? And he's just going, So it's not that he's saying those things aren't at work, but he's not going to call them that, right? Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Another question. So Paul is a bit young for the Sanhedrin at the time of Jesus? Where is he around Jesus' time? Safe to say not in Jerusalem? I know we don't know exactly, but we've got a lot of his timeline there. And you did make some allusions to Gamaliel, his time in Tarsus and in Jerusalem. So what's going on with that?
Don't know. Not told. But it's the shortest answer you've heard from me, isn't it?
Okay.
I don't really know.
But it'd be great if you did.
Think of all the books I could sell. I could have my own television ministry.
And a follow-up from that, you know, the 11 years in Tarsus, I mean, Arabia, who knows, but the 11 years in Tarsus, is it possible he's thinking, is it possible that he's setting up church there that we just don't know about, but we just don't know? You really won't go past
it's
scripture,
like the fairies at the bottom of the garden. You can't see him.
Can't tempt you. Know. All right, well, here's an easier question. Wrote Hebrews?
I think Paul did.
Okay. Okay.
And I know that sounds, I think some of you must think at times I'm terribly liberal. I don't know, maybe not. But I'm to the left, to the right of Attila the Hun on this one. I used to think that someone else wrote Hebrews, but the more I've thought about it, no. The arguments that he used, I just don't think carry weight anymore. So I think it is Pauline. That's another talk, another time.
That's another talk. Yeah. How to read the Bible, who wrote Hebrews, Rick's discussion on that coming to it next time. You made the case about 1 Thessalonians, which we're in as a church, maybe being the first of the New Testament documents written. Some others say Galatians. Yeah. Could you give maybe some background as to why 1 Thessalonians and not Galatians? Or is that too big?
So why is there a debate about when Galatians is written? Well, it's to do with how you correlate Galatians and the Jerusalem Council we talked about. Because if the Jerusalem Council has happened, which is what you would assume if Thessalonians is first, and that means Galatians is a bit later, why doesn't Paul say in Galatians, you guys agreed to this? Why doesn't he do that? Right? And part of the problem with going with Galatians first is you get this explosion about Torah that just seems to disappear and then it reemerges in Romans much later. Well, how do we explain that big gap in between? Why wasn't there something? It makes more sense to me to have the Galatians thing emerge and then the Romans thing because that has to be dealt with and then that's there and it's on the table rather than suddenly this massive thing in Galatians at the front, then it just kind of peters out. And then, you know, there are things going on in 2 Corinthians that make it look like the people that work in Galatia are now coming across to Corinth. That would make more sense if Galatians was later. I don't know if you're tracking with all of this, but it's kind of the question of where you put it. I think the problem's pretty simple. When Paul says in Galatians, you know, I didn't want to run in vain, that's prophetic language. And it's the language of the servant in Isaiah, I think it's 49, where you get the new servant who's called to be a messenger to Israel, and, you know, he says, this is too hard, I've labored, and God says, well, actually, I'm going to give you the nations as well. So when Paul says he's laboring in vain, that's not because he doubts his ministry. That's because he's worried about Jerusalem's response, that they don't betray the nature of the gospel by going with Torah. So I think in Galatians, he's doing exactly what he should do. He's not going to appeal to their authority. His ministry doesn't depend on whether they agree with it or not. His ministry depends on the fact that Jesus Christ called him. So I think it's a brilliant move. Right? Yep, you made that decision. You recognize this is right, but my right to preach and what I preach is not based on that. It's based on the fact that I've met the resurrected Lord. And then when he argues about Torah, he argues from Scripture. Scripture itself shows that Torah could not do what Torah promised. So I think it's a brilliant move on his part. And if you do that, then that's the problem gone. He knows about the council, but that's not where his authority comes from. Okay. Comes from Christ.
Another question on
not
on
all
that,
agree with me.
On that line of authority, we have this these parts where, and I mean, you've made mention already of that it's very particular and Paul's responding to the particular areas and people that he's going to. But there's some times where you read him and he's just so hard on following Jesus as Lord and that over against, you know, Torah. And mm-hmm. and yet we have these occasions where he does seem to bend the knee with things like Timothy and other needing to be circumcised into certain moments. So what's
this is
going,
Paul and the law?
Yeah, what's going on with that? Where that seems to go against the grain of everything that he's saying they need to get behind.
So I think the central thing in all of this is, and I think it's there with Jesus himself. Paul, I don't know if he knew this all along or if he comes to the understanding that Torah was always temporary. That'd be a really tough thing for a hardcore Pharisee to go with. But you see that argument in Galatians, right? The first thing is with Abraham, and that's based on trust. And if that's your covenant, you can't change the terms of that agreement halfway through. So Torah is doing something else. What's it doing? Well, its job is simply to keep Israel until the promise comes. But when the promise comes, you're going to expect it to be in continuity with the opening covenant. And that's based on trust, which is exactly what you find. That was his experience with Jesus. It's based on trust, and that's what makes you God's friend. Okay. So what then do you do with all of this stuff? Well, Paul understands that, you know, there's these feasts. And actually, let me say a bit about John. That'll help. Interesting that Jesus obviously knows about a lot of Israel's feasts, but the only one that gets carried through is Passover, which he rewrites, and we can do whenever we want to. The other stuff is just gone. There's so much of Israel's identity around priesthood and temple. There's just so much of that in Torah, and it's just gone as a result of what Jesus does. So what do you do with all of that stuff? And Paul basically seems to say, well, you know, it's you're in this new community now, and he confronts Peter over this. If Jesus died to make us one, you can't separate because someone's eating a bacon burger. Right? Sorry, Jesus trumps the bacon burger. So then he's going to say to these Christians who are trying to work out what it means to be this new people of God, so, you know, to you Gentiles, okay, look, maybe just pass on the bacon for a while and just bring some stuff that's not going to rock the boat. And you Jewish guys, don't go checking people's lunch boxes. It's wonderful. He says, stop devouring one another. You're meant to be eating the food, not one another, right? So he'll say some people think one day is special, others think all days are alike and God doesn't care. What's the basis? Well, just don't eat. Well, in terms of food, some people can eat anything, others not quite there yet. No rabbi is going to say, let your conscience determine, because rabbi is going to point to Torah. But for Paul, it's conscience. And I think he realizes it takes a long time to get your conscience to where what God's actually doing, because it's deeply embedded, right? Remember the first time you went to a movie? If you grew up in a really kind of tight, you know, you're just hoping Jesus didn't return because you knew you were done, right? You wouldn't be raptured, okay? Well, then you finally get to the point where you realize, you know what? No, this is never part of the deal. And finally, my conscience has caught up with the truth, right? God's not too worried about that kind of thing. So I think Paul's really gracious and pastoral in that. He's got these folks living in that pagan world, solidly Jewish, standing against all of that, and now they're told some of those things. Now they're told some of those things just don't matter anymore. Well, he's well aware that you just can't, most of us just can't make that jump. So, you know, if you want to observe Sabbath, you can. Just don't pretend that it gives you righteousness before God. You want to keep away from the bacon, that's fine. Do that, but don't think that makes you righteous and other people sinful. Just don't do that. So, and the circumcision thing, because it no longer matters, you can be circumcised if you want to. It doesn't matter if you're not circumcised. It doesn't matter if you are. So why would you do this? Well, you want to speak to Jews and you're Jewish, you might as well get that dealt with so you're not adding an extra stumbling block. So Paul does this stuff not because he has to do it to please God. He does it because it's one less stumbling block in hearing the gospel. But when it's going to become a big deal is when people say, hang on a minute, did you do this because you're observing Torah? And that's where Paul's going to have to say, actually, that doesn't matter anymore. Then you're going to have a bun fight. But he may well be hoping that people don't go asking questions of Timothy like that. We're not told, now I'm speculating. Does that kind of help with you?
Yeah, I think so. I think. So it's not the same, but Timothy's putting on a suit to go and share in a place where they expect him to wear a suit.
That's right. He says if you go to someone's house, you're in a pagan, all the meat gets slaughtered in the temple before the gods. Yeah. And you buy it in the butcher stalls or in the outside of the temples, right? Jews have a special dispensation. They can get meat that hasn't gone before the temple. Nobody else can do that, right? And when you get a Gentile trying to act like a Jew, you're going to get some real pushback. That's one of the reasons for the serious persecution. You're not meant to abandon the traditions of your fathers. You don't really get persecuted because you're worshipping Jesus. You want to worship a donkey-headed guy who gets crucified, good luck to you. That's not the... But if you start messing with age-old tradition and then you start inventing laws for yourself, that's what gets persecution. And Galerius tells you that. Right? So what does that do to these Christians living in Corinth? And Paul's answer is, don't worry about it. It's all God's. Couldn't say that to a Jew, but you can say that to a Christian, right? Just buy and eat. Don't worry about it. The whole earth belongs to God, okay? So they can do that. But what happens when, you know, Luke, the wonderful Christian, comes to my place and I serve him this meat and say, oh, listen, by the way, this has been passed before an idol. What's Luke going to do? Well, Luke, being like Paul, is not going to worry about his conscience. He's going to be worried about mine, right? And if he thinks, right, it's going to offend me if he eats this meat, he won't eat it. So if I can just say, right, I travel with lots of Christians to different places, and when we go to a restaurant, I always let them order first, especially when it comes to the drinks. Right? And you learn to read that. There's no point in defending people, and that's happened once before without really realizing it, and it was a disaster. Right? The thing is, no, you just go with them. And I've had people say to me, look, we don't mind if you want to do it. No, I'm going to have what you have. And I'm free to do that because it doesn't matter. Right? I'm free to protect their conscience. It's an issue for them because it doesn't matter to me. I can let it go. And I think that's Paul's attitude. It's beautiful, but it's just the power of what Jesus has done in his life. Everything's been changed.
Very loving. Yeah. Final question here before we wrap up. Around the theme of suffering, which we hear a lot, and we're going to hear a lot in 1 Thessalonians and lots of Paul's writing, Paul speaks a good deal of suffering. And I think on Sunday you even noted suffering as a mark of true discipleship. There are different kinds of suffering and reasons for it. Is Paul speaking of suffering only in relation to persecution? And how can we then have the mark of true discipleship if we're not suffering under persecution? I think there's allusion there to suffering as just the suffering of what it means to be a human being in a broken world. Yep. There's suffering based on cause and effect, what we may have brought on ourselves, and then there's suffering of because of the faith, and those would be three broad categories, but what would you speak to?
I think Paul's talking about the suffering that comes because you're living against the grain of the culture because of Jesus. That's his primary focus. I think I'd say a couple of things here. How do I put this? It was C.S. Lewis who said, you know, that people fall into one of two equal and opposite errors. They think Satan doesn't exist, or they see him everywhere. And I think sometimes that's a problem, particularly with Christians in the Pentecostal tradition. I think we tend to see Satan lurking where there's no Satan at all. Just being blunt about that, right? Things go wrong and we think it's Satan. You want to be careful about that. As Luke said, we live in a broken world and stuff happens. Okay. So I just be careful about attributing demonic motivation in areas unless you really know it is demonic, right? Then that's fine, but otherwise, that's a larger question. In our culture, because we don't realise how much the gospel's won, one of the things I like to talk about, we're nowhere, anywhere like living against the grain that they were. Who in the West actually goes to a temple to worship a god, and every time they do something significant, like have a business meeting at work, they offer a bloody sacrifice to a deity? Who does that? Nobody does that. Why not? Because of the gospel. That's a direct outcome of the gospel. So much of the West has already been so profoundly shaped by the gospel, we just don't even know it now. We just think this is normal. No, it's not. Right? Go to the places where the gospel's not had an impact and you'll see what normal humanity looks like, and that's what the first century was like. So, no, we don't run the risk of being dragged off to the animals or being dragged to courts. We don't face that same kind of opposition. We've got it in other ways. But I wouldn't try and invent that so I could say, well, now I'm suffering like they are. Why would you want to turn the clock back when the gospel's changed the world? Why would you do that? Right? Be grateful for what the gospel's done. Right? But there are other areas where we do feel pressure. I mean, there, you know the subjects if you stand up and say, well, look, I think this is a Christian view, you're going to cop it, right? You know that. So some people do experience that kind of suffering. I have a friend who just will never get a job in a major university because he cannot affirm some of the gender stuff. Right? And you just won't get past a selection committee if you hold that kind of view. You just won't. And he knows that whole part of that world is now closed to him because he holds those views. And some of us may actually have to face that. I don't know. I don't know how well we know each other to know. I mean, maybe our family is actually a lot more disjointed and dysfunctional than we realise, so I don't even know what my brothers and sisters are going through. But some of you might be going through that. Well, you know, in these families we can talk about this stuff and we can pray for people and help them. So I don't want to have to go back to that, but I do expect, right, there's going to be some points at which the gospel is going to bump up against our world, realising that so much of our world has already been won by the gospel. And I don't think we realise that, but it has happened profoundly. Okay?
Yeah. Thank you, Rick. Thank you for Did this you? Evening. Thank you for sharing with
These
us.
These are just my views. Grace and peace. Thank you. Yeah. Thank you.
Why don't we close with a word of prayer? So would you stand with me as we do that together? And we will end our time with that. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the person on our left and our right, brothers and sisters. Lord, we thank you for what is at work in us, not just human words, but the very word of God to us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your word of life, your presence with us that connects us, sustains us, that brings unity, harmony, and love. Would you continue to pour out your spirit in this community, in this unique place, as we are this unique people, through your word and with your Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus, we trust you as we go into this week. Wherever we go, would you give us everything we need under the wisdom of your scriptures, under the authority of Jesus, and the fullness of your spirit. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Bless you. Have a great rest of your night.